As we get started this morning, just a thank you to Luke and the team for leading us in music. What a blessing it is to sing and to sing together, to sing with men and to sing songs that are true, heart-stirring truth about Christ and all that he's done. So thank you, brothers, for the encouragement and the time that you put in preparation and then also in leading us. As we turn to the Word this morning, I just want to frame up this talk a little bit with a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 2. So if you just turn over there. We just sang a song, the first song, I'm trying to remember the title. All I Have is Christ, where is basically the testimony of an unconverted or a converted man in his unconverted days that he was spending his time away from God and was completely lost, had no longings, and Christ pursued him, and now all we have is Christ. And one of the things that happens, I think, for us as brothers who have come to follow Jesus and we're living with him, as we move further and further away from our conversion date, the bigness of our sin and the degree of our separation becomes smaller. It gets minimized. We begin to forget how far off we were and how bad we were. And Paul continually tries to say, listen, you need to pull out the old photos of the wedding day when you became a Christian and see that big grin on your face, how happy you were, and you need to remember how far away you were. So he does things like this. That's why I like that song. But also of Ephesians 2, I mean, look what he's saying in chapter 2, verses 1. One and falling, you were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, that's putting it bluntly right there. That's straight up. You were dead in sin. You were alive, but you were dead. You were alive physically, but dead spiritually in sin. But then you're walking in which you walked. You walked in this sin. So dead men walking in sin. How did you walk? Follow the course of the world, following the prince and power of the air. So you were worldly, dead people in sin, spiritually dead, obedient to Satan, marching according to his cadence, carrying out his will in the opposition to Christ. Then he says, in the same spirit, there's a work in the sons of disobedience, those who are away from God now. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of a body and the mind. We did what we wanted to do, whatever felt good, whatever looked good, whatever seemed good, whatever was about us, we pursued it with no thought of how it might hurt others or offend God. And then he says, by nature, children of wrath, that was our nature. We were of wrath. We deserved wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the path we were on. And then you look at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, God intervenes. Because of the great love with which he loved us, motivated by love, even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were dead, he still loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And so here's the reminder, again and again, that you were dead, but God pursued you. And he says it again in verse 11, the reminder again, therefore remember, he's continuing to say, look back, don't you dare forget. Don't you forget where you've come from. Don't you forget what God has done. Don't you forget his love for you. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, that is all non-Jews, you were separate. You were away. You were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, that is called the unclean by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, again, he wants to reiterate, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, cut off, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were, every single one of us. Upon our birth, we were dead spiritually, separated from God. And as he says here, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's where the promises resided. And strangers or aliens to the covenants of promise. The covenants were far from us. We were excluded, outside, away. Having no hope, we were hopeless and without God. And then again, the same language. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you see his point, don't you? Don't you dare forget how far you were away and how God has brought you near through Christ. And so we can easily forget it. So this talk that I want us to think about is that Jesus is not ashamed of those who are far off. And in one sense, that's every single one of us in the room. If you're a Christian, it's because Jesus pursued us. And then the ongoing reality as Christians is that, hey, this is who he is. He's not ashamed of me, and he's going to pursue more people. So it helps us to think about the people who are outside of Christ and say, this guy seems like the most unlikely to be a convert to Jesus. But then you realize he's actually just the type of person that Jesus pursues, because I look in the mirror and see me. I see Ephesians 2 that reminds me that this is the type of thing that God does. He saves those who are cut off, separated, hopeless, without God. He comes after them. So we'll look at three or four stories this morning from this section that I think helps us to see just that same thing. So let me pray, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your abundant grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray at this time, this morning, as we sit here with full stomachs, maybe short on sleep, nevertheless earnestly desiring to know you and know your word and to grow, we pray that where the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, that you would intervene and strengthen, help us to have distractions removed and sleep and fatigue deterred, deferred to later. And we pray that we'd be able to focus on your word, and even as Steve modeled for us last night, to grab on to a few things, some nuggets, some breadcrumbs, something to continue to feed upon as a nourishment to our soul, some lozenges of grace, something that we can meditate on to show us Christ. Would you do that through the word? Show us the heart of Christ. Help us to line up behind Jesus and through the eyes of the word, look out and see how he sees people, and to see his heart in motion as he pursues those who are far off, that it would bring consolation to us and encouragement, but then also inform us how he looks at our brothers and sisters in the church, and even how he would be inclined to those who are yet part of his family, who remain outside and cut off and seemingly hopeless without him. Lord, would you inform, instruct, and Lord, would you inflame our own hearts with the truth of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the benefits, I think, that we have from COVID, I'm an optimistic guy, kind of glass half full, and during the time of COVID, it was kind of hard to see a lot of the benefits, right? There's a lot of inconveniences, but maybe a little reflection. We can see some benefits that came from it. One of the things I think for me as a Bible teacher is that it helps us to transport us a little bit back into a time period that might be unfamiliar with us. Because when we were in that kind of season of 2020, 2021, we were constantly thinking about where we've been, who we've come in contact with, and who we've touched, what we've touched. I have memories of watching people like take stuff out of their grocery bag and like wipe it down with sanitary stuff and put it in another bag. And it was like, I was in there and I touched this and I cleaned this and I put it in. Now it's clean in the bag, right? And you'd get these phone calls, and we had them in Massachusetts anyway, the contact tracing, you know, you, so-and-so got COVID. They said they were with you. And did you touch them? You might be contaminated, you might need to quarantine, right? We're all concerned with who we touched, where we went, what we've done. And that was really a strange thing for us. It was irritating, right? To be honest. But it's strange. But it actually gives us a little bit of insight into the time when Jesus came and lived amongst his people. The first century Jewish culture was very much like that. In a sense, not because of a pandemic, but because of a covenantal system of worship. And in fact, you had this these terms that like holy and common, and then you had clean and unclean. And those people were always thinking about what they touched and who they came in contact with and how it affected their status so to speak. And so it's helpful to know what these terms mean when we read the gospel narratives. It's certainly helpful to understand the Old Testament and what's going on in the nation of Israel and books like Leviticus and then throughout the narratives of the Old Testament, of course. But for our purposes today, understanding these terms and with a little bit of background of COVID, we can probably relate to them a little bit, what it would have looked like. But terms like holy and common, right? So when something was considered holy or common, it referred to its status, right? So what was its status? So if something was common, it wasn't like a negative thing. It just meant it was kind of like everyday and normal. If something was holy, we're talking about things that are set apart, it was something that was set apart to God and it had a new status. So for example, if you had olive oil in your house in the first century, and you put it in to light your lamps so that things would be lit, it's just common olive oil. But if you take that olive oil and you bring it to the temple and it's dedicated to the service of God, that olive oil, it's the same substance, but now it's holy because it's been set apart to God. We understand that there's nothing negative about the stuff in your house. It's just been holy or common. So you had this status. But then you had these terms clean and unclean. And I'm sure you've encountered these in your reading of the Bible. Somebody's clean, somebody's unclean. What is going on with that? That actually relates to a condition. So somebody's condition. It's even not primarily a moral category. Somebody would become unclean. A woman would become unclean after having birth or during her monthly cycle. It's not a result of her being morally sinful. It's rather a status or a condition rather relating to her relationship with God. It was related to the condition of worship. And so if somebody was unclean for any various reason, they had to go through a process of washing and cleansing. And so for a Jew in the first century, it was nearly impossible to remain perfectly clean. Or you're always going through these processes of touching somebody or being around somebody or some by virtue of a bodily condition of some sort, becoming unclean and then having to go through the process to be cleansed. And so what's the point? Why did they have these holy, common, clean, unclean, the status, the condition? What was the reason? Well, what was attempting to be done with God and his wisdom on this was trying to teach the people about a distinction between life and death. It's really what it was about in coming to a holy God. So the closer you're to God, life. The further you are away from God, death. And so if you are holy and clean, it's this idea of being close to God. If you are unclean, then you are ceremonially apart from it, so there's no allowance to come into the worship. You had to stay away, and you need to be cleansed. And you needed a sacrifice. Various unclean statuses required sacrifice. You read through Leviticus, the first 16 chapters, lots of information about washing and cleansing. Chapters 11 through 15 are fascinating with all of the particular things that need to get done as a result of uncleanness. And there needed to be this cleansing. And then if you become unclean, what do you got to do? You got to do it again. And so it was just this ongoing treadmill of cleansing, washing, constantly thinking, who did I touch? What did I do? How do I relate to God? Am I ceremonially away from God or ceremonially closer to God? Am I in a place of being an unholy condition or a holy? And so we see this, and I just think it's helpful to have that background coming in because it relates to our concept of being far from God or close to God. Because otherwise, when we read some of these stories, you might just think, wow, Jesus has a lot of power to heal people, and that's true. But there's actually something going on here where he continues to go after those who are far from God, and he wants to bring them near. So we're going to look at a couple of examples. The first one is in Mark chapter 1 that I want us to look at. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 40. So let's look at this story. Verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So let's just think about this passage and what's going on here. I think there's actually more going on than just Jesus' power of healing this guy. But here's this leper. And leprosy was one of those conditions of the skin that made somebody unclean. And we read about that, and I can't remember the exact chapter. I think it's chapter 11 of Leviticus, 11 through 15 is that section. And the lepers would actually have to be separated in what was called a leper colony, basically, where they all kind of lived together until they were, quote-unquote, cleansed from their leprosy. And you even read in Leviticus that if someone were to come up upon a leper or a group of lepers, they were supposed to let them know by just chanting, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." So that was their job, to let everybody know, "Hey, look, I'm unclean, stay back, keep away." It was just this ongoing alarm of letting them know, "I'm contaminated and I don't want to get you contaminated." And so here's this leper in this condition. And he comes to Jesus, which this approach that the leper has here tells us a lot about Jesus and tells us about his hopelessness. Because he's supposed to be separate and he's supposed to be announcing his presence with a song of unclean, unclean. But he does what it seems like an absolute opposite thing. It seems like he's reckless, but he actually seems like somebody who's full of faith, who had heard about Jesus. Notice his approach. He came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, and said to him. So he's coming up, and he's just persistent, and he comes down before Jesus. And again, he's supposed to be separate. He's supposed to be away, and he's not supposed to be touching, but he is right before Jesus, and he is begging Jesus. And what is he begging? "If you will, you can make me clean." That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? If you will, you can. If you will, you can. It's a statement that absolutely believes in the power of Christ. The question that he has here is not if he's able, but if he's willing. If you will, you can. Specifically, you can make me clean. You can take this leprosy away. Let's put it another way, based upon what we understand about the Bible. If you will, you can bring me to God. If you will, you can cleanse me. If you will, you can make me ceremonially clean. So his question is not in the ability, but the willingness of Christ. So he asks that. And notice verse 41, moved with pity. Moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." I feel like we could spend all day on verse 41. There's so much going on in that. There's so much surprise in that. There's so much to consider in that, but let's just try to keep it brief. He stretched out his hand and touched him. This would be, if this was a movie, we would just pause it and say, "I cannot believe it. Did you just see what he did? This does not happen." Okay, as surprising as the leper coming and kneeling before Jesus, now we have the unthinkable. We have Jesus touching the leper. You can just see Peter, "Don't touch him." He stretches out his hand and touches him. Well, why did he do it? Well, he says moved with pity. It's the same word for compassion. And this is a key word that's translated pity, compassion, over and over again in the Bible. And in fact, it's the key description of Jesus' emotional reaction to people, description of Jesus. In fact, in the book in B.B. Warfield's book, I'm trying to remember what volume it is, but it's the section is called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Warfield cataloged every description of Jesus in the New Testament. He just went through every single one, and he said the number one was his compassion. The compassion of Christ. And this word's an interesting one, because not only was it not something that was celebrated, it actually was almost absent in the first century. Especially in the Roman and Greek concept, this idea of compassion was weakness. It was not something that would be celebrated. To identify people's needs and move to meet them, nah, that's not what we do. It was certainly virtuous to help people, but this idea here, it almost conveyed a sense of weakness because there's so much empathy pouring out. It's a word that really gets at the heart of the person. It's almost like the inward, the guts of the person. And Spurgeon commenting on this word, saying that the concept and the phrase was so uncommon, it's almost as if the apostles had to invent a word to describe the heart of Christ that comes from another world. And so here it is, he's wearing this label of compassion and pity. And so what moves the hand of Jesus to stretch out to this leper? Mark tells us, compassion. Compassion moved the limbs, the fingers, the hands. It was compassion. And remember, the question was not if you're able, it's if you're willing. And Mark says, yes, he's not only willing, he's compassionately willing. Not begrudgingly looking the other way, yeah, I'll do this for you. But oh, you bet. Reaches out his hand. But that's not the only kind of surprise and noteworthy thing in there. It's he reached out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. So he's saying, I will do this, be clean. And verse 42, we should go back. Just think about that for a second. Put yourself in the leper's shoes for a minute. He's kneeling down. I imagine him with his eyes closed, trembling a bit, covered in leprosy. Haven't been touched for how long? As long as he's had leprosy? There's no physical contact. And here comes this hand on him, touching him. Some of the testimonies and conversations that surprised me during COVID was some of the single people and older people in our church that talked about how for months and months it seemed like they had no touch from anybody because they're single. They don't have anybody in their home hugging them or spending time with them. And they remembered the first hug from somebody after. And it felt like a lifetime to be hugged, to be handshaked, to be embraced. And I think in a small part, this is what the leper might have felt because he had been so long without any physical touch. In fact, physical touch was the one thing that was required that nobody would do to him. And here's this guy, this leper, kneeling before Jesus. And not only is it a physical touch, but it's a compassionate hand of God on him, touching him. When was the last time he'd been touched? Now compassion touches him. And another surprise, verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. This is another surprise, because this doesn't happen. In fact, this is the only example of something like this happening in the Bible is when Jesus does it. Because this is the usual pattern. When the clean touches the unclean, the clean becomes unclean. Or anytime the unclean touches the clean becomes unclean. So you don't walk into a situation with a clean and an unclean and walk out with two cleans. What you do is you walk out with two uncleans. Like that's the way it is every single time. But in this time, it's reversed. You have the situation where you have unclean touching clean, and then they walk out two cleans. It's like, it's crazy. It's like doing laundry and taking and having a bunch of like bright colors in your laundry, and then you throw in like a white t-shirt. And then you turn it on, and you come out, and you look, and you're like, oh my goodness, everything's white. How did this happen? I was expecting a Grateful Dead t-shirt or something. Like, this is not what's supposed to happen. I didn't put any bleach in here. I just turned the thing on. and bright pinks and yellows and reds and blues all turn white. That's not what happens. And that's what happens with Jesus. He touches the unclean and he becomes a clean. This is amazing. What is this making the point? It's that Jesus goes after those who are far from God and he makes them clean. He brings them to God. That's what this is about. Perhaps you can relate to Jesus touching this leper in your own life, that you feel far from God, you were away from him. Leprosy is a condition. It's a real condition, but it communicates a spiritual reality of being separate from God. So have you felt that uncleanness? Then you meet Jesus and you cry out to him. If you're willing, you can make me clean based upon the promises of this book. It says you can do it. Will you do it? And the Holy Spirit works in your life in such a way that you become a Christian and you believe, you see, and you say, oh my goodness, he stretched out his healing, cleansing hand of compassion and he made me clean. If you're not a Christian here, you need to know that that same Jesus is not only able to cleanse you, but willing. And I think Mark even helps us to see this a little bit further, even in this passage, by the way this passage kind of ends. He shows us a little something here at the end, just before we move on. Don't get hung up so much about this guy talking about Jesus after he's told not to. We can maybe ask him about it in heaven or something, what happened there, but I'm more concerned with our unwillingness to talk about what Jesus has done when he's told us to do it than this guy's willingness to talk about Jesus when he told him not to do it. Maybe that's another conversation. But this guy goes away healed and can't stop talking about it. But look what happens in verse 45. Jesus could no longer enter the town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. You see what ends up happening. At the beginning of the chapter, or the beginning of the section, the leper is in the desolate place. At the end of the chapter, Jesus is in the desolate place. They traded places. Jesus trades places with the leper. And that's what he does on the cross. He trades that place. The cross was a desolate place. It was outside of the city. And it was moved out. And Hebrews lets us know he went outside the city for us, outside the camp. He went to the desolate places. In Leviticus 16, there were two animals to be sacrificed. One was the scapegoat, and the other was the animal that was brought into the Holy of Holies where the blood was spilled. And the scapegoat bore the sin and was driven outside into the desolate places. And that is the one that bore our guilt away. And here's Jesus. Figuratively, I think Mark is layering this in to say that he trades places with the leper. He goes to the desolate places. He takes our place. Just a reminder there that Jesus brings us to God by cleansing us and taking our place. Well, this is another story to look at. There's much more we could say about that. But let's move forward to chapter 5 in Mark. These stories are all over Mark's gospel. You got the demonic guy in 5:1 and following. We'll skip down a little bit to verse 25. That's a great story with the demoniac. But we'll go to this story about another crowd following him. So it says at the end of 24, a great crowd followed him. So there's a daughter who is dying, Jairus' daughter. And so he's asking Jesus to heal his daughter. And then right before he goes to heal the daughter, there's this interaction with this woman. Let's look what happens here. Verse 25, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood, just a note, which would make her unclean. So just like the leper, far from God. And Mark writes, discharge of blood for 12 years. So this is something long-term for her. And it says she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing upon you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." Okay, a couple things here. A lot of overlap from chapter 1. Again, same type of story. Here's Jesus going about his business. He had just been asked to heal a guy that would be considered a noble guy, a worker in a synagogue. His daughter is sick, and now he's got this crowd of people following him, seeing what's going to happen. The news is spreading. It says that the crowds thronged about him. And here comes this woman with this discharge of blood. She's hopeless. That's what Mark wants us to know. She's hopeless. This is a prolonged season of uncleanness. This discharge of blood, at least 12 years. She's suffered under many physicians. The doctors can't help her. There's no solution. And spent all she had. She has no resources to fix this. She's out of money at this point. So she's got no answers. She's got no resources. She's got no hope. She's living in this perpetual cloud of uncleanness. In addition to the medical discomfort that she would feel, she's ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She continues to grow worse. She is just shrouded in hopelessness. There's no help, no hope. But verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus. But now the news is traveling about somebody who cleanses lepers. Somebody who's able to do this and willing to do it. This is like nothing any doctor could do. There's no money could buy. This is somebody who has power from on high and has willingness from on high. So what does she do? She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. So it's kind of a almost for a woman to do this, scandalous. Certainly it would be something that would be looked at and she would be receiving the rebuke and yelling. If it doesn't work, she's going to be yelled at and mocked and mistreated. And whatever dignity that remains for her is going to be gone. She's going to be laughed at and ostracized. So she comes up behind him and she touches his garment, grabs onto him, thinking, "Even if I touch his garments, I will be made well." Again, faith demonstrated. This is the one that could heal me. Let me just get close to him and latch on to him. He's the one who can make me clean. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body she was healed of her disease. It stopped. All the hopelessness, all the helplessness, all the fear, all the uncleanness is gone in an instant. As she clings to Jesus' garments, the hands are acting as faith, latching on to Jesus. "If you will, you can make me clean." And then there's this reaction where Jesus calls out and says, who touched me? And the disciples, of course, are looking like, who didn't touch you? This crowd around you. What do you mean, who touched you? And of course, Jesus is not in this place thinking, "I have no idea who touched me." He's the Son of God. He knows. He wants to call her out. Not for her shame, but to showcase her actually being cleansed and to highlight her faith. He wants to call her out. I think this is solely for an action for her and for the people around them and for us. It says, verse 33, "The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth." You can just imagine she comes forward, she falls down, she's scared, and she tells the whole thing. "I did it." And then Jesus answers her and he says, "Young lady, woman, no, daughter." He sandwiches this daughter story in between the other daughter story. Verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Verse 35, "Your daughter is dead." Jesus here, daughter. Family term. He's speaking to the woman who is far off, hopeless, helpless, at the end of it, who's unclean, separate from God, and Jesus looks at her and says, daughter, family. He's not ashamed to own her publicly. You're part of my family. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease. I took care of your biggest problem here that you know of. You're bleeding. You say, where is her faith? Her faith is all over this passage. She hears the reports about Jesus. She comes up and touches. It's the hands of faith clinging to his garments. If he will, he can make me whole. He grabs onto him. It's just like we would do when we come to Christ and we lay a hold of not his physical garments, but in faith we are grabbing a hold of him, aren't we? Isn't that exactly what we do? When we grab his robes of righteousness and we say, this one can make me clean. This one who took my place on the cross where my sin was charged to him and his righteousness is charged to me. We trade places and we cling to his righteous robes, as it were. Clinging that his righteousness is charged to us. The unclean is now clean. Why? Because on the cross, the clean was treated like the unclean deserved. And on the third day after the cross, everything that is done, Jesus is resurrected. And as it were, two cleans come out again. We're clean and he's with God in heaven. And so here it is again. This faith of this one is much like us coming to Jesus with our condition. We're hopeless. We're helpless. You try self-improvement. You try lust of the flesh. You try religion. You try education. You try work. You try pornography. You try drugs. You try alcohol. You try every other vice under there to try to get the stain off. And it doesn't work. You're still hopelessly and helplessly unclean. And then somebody says, I know somebody who is able to cleanse you. And you say, oh, well, maybe he's able, but he's not willing. Not what I've done. And you see Jesus come and say, I will be clean. And so you grab onto him squirmishly, fearfully, and you grab a hold of him and you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. You are one who comes after those who are far away from God and you cleanse me. And he says, be clean. And he says, daughter, son, you're cleansed. It's the word of the gospel. This is what he does. This is who he is. These miracles are not primarily to show his power, but to show his heart. That it stands behind the power. Well, let's go to another one. What time are we ending? Okay. Well, we'll go to the next one would be John 4, Samaritan woman. So Jesus is here in John 4 going through, John lets us know in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. And that's just not a place you want to go because it's not a friendly place for them as Jews. It's not, I mean, the Jews and the Samaritans are not close. They have conflict over religion and they don't look at each other as favorable. And here's Jesus going to Samaria. So what's the point of him going to Samaria? We're to understand he's going to a place that's with people that are far from God, that worship differently, that are outside of the covenant community, they're strangers to the covenants of promise, they're alienated from God, they're without God and without hope in the world, right? It's Ephesians 2, basically. And that's where they are. They're at this place. And it's interesting, it says that Jacob's well was there. Think about the wells in the Old Testament. If you think about wells, whether we think about Abraham sending his servant for Isaac, there's a conversation around a well. And then for Jacob, for his wife, it's like, it's always this, go to a place with a well, look for somebody at the well. It's like the well in the Old Testament is specifically, obviously, to hydration, but then also for like finding a wife, right? So if you're reading, if you're doing your Bible reading and you're in Genesis and John, you're looking at this, oh, this is kind of like with Isaac and with Abraham and with Jacob. And this is like about a wife. So here's Jesus at a well. What's he doing in Samaria? Is he looking for a wife? Actually, kind of. Kind of, but you wouldn't go to Samaria to look for a wife. Hold that thought for a second. Let's look what happens. And it says in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples, verse 8, had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So there's a bridge here that Jesus just crossed by asking her for a drink. They don't usually have relationship or talk. She would have anticipated there's Jesus sitting there and he sees her come and he would have turned his back. He's not interacting with her, but he's actually now engaging her and asking her for water. And she's shocked by this. And then Jesus uses this as a launching point to talk about the truth of the gospel of the kingdom and who he is. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, if you knew who you're talking to, you would actually be the one asking me for a drink. Right? He's piquing her interest. This is really interesting the way he's engaging with her. He's not giving her the full answer. He's just saying, you're not talking to a normal Jew here. And I'm not talking about regular water. Okay, let's continue. Intrigued? Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. You're limited. How do you get this living water, right? You don't have anything to get the water out. How are you advertising good water for me? You don't even have anything to get it from." Fair question. Then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from himself, as did his sons and the livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's saying that we're not talking about this well. The well is just an object lesson for me to tell you about the water that I have. And this water that I give actually quenches thirst. It satisfies. Right? Regular water, we drink it. It tastes good. It does its job. It quenches our thirst. But then eventually we get thirsty again. And Jesus is saying, well, this water that I give is not just quenching thirst, it's quenching your soul. And it's not a one-time drink, it's actually a replenishing stream inside of you. He's talking about the Spirit of God coming inside and making us new, and that when we taste this water, we drink this water, we become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's about conversion. And the woman says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw." So she's saying, well, that would be very convenient, wouldn't it? Because it's a lot of work walking all the way here to the well, carrying the stuff and lugging it back and forth. It's her job to take the water back to the town and bring the empty jug back and keep doing this thing. It's like, this would be tremendous. I wouldn't have to carry the water. No more calloused hands. More time in my day. She has no recollection or understanding yet of what he's talking about. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." So here's what's going on. Jesus is now going to press on the issue. Oh, you're interested in the water. You don't know what the water's about. You don't know what you need. So I'm going to press on it. "Call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." So Jesus, before he's going to give her this water, so to speak, he's advertising it, but he's letting her know, you are really in need of this and you're not deserving it. Go get your husband. "I don't have a husband." "You're right, you've had five, and this one's not even your husband." You're a fornicator. That's what you are. So let's talk about the sin. And the woman says, sir, verse 19, I perceive that you're a prophet. So she's realizing what's going on because this man just spoke to her and told her all about herself. And Jesus is showing her that not only are you far from God because you're a Samaritan, you're far from God because you're a really sinful woman, Samaritan. And so you're completely undeserving. But again, Jesus is having the conversation with her. He's talking to her about giving her water. So it shows his heart for people that are far from God. Then they begin this conversation about the mountain. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that you're in Jerusalem is a place we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming whether neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. So they're talking about where to worship. She's saying, worship on this mountain. The Jews say, worship over here. Jesus is saying, listen, the Spirit of God is coming, and Jesus is seeking true worshipers. And she says, I know that's coming when the Messiah comes. And he says, the Messiah is here. Here I am. You're far from God. I've come to you so that you worship God. It's not about a mountain. It's not about a temple. It's not about a city or about a region or which line you're from or where you settled. It's about God and worshiping him through the Spirit, through the Son. And here's Christ saying, here I am, woman. I am he. He's pleading the truth to her. He brings conviction of sin. He shows the answer to the sin, and he shows that he is the means by which we worship, and he lets her know the Father is seeking worshipers. So much in evangelicalism is about thinking about the seeker. We should think about the seeker. But the seeker's not in the pew. The seeker's on the throne. He's seeking true worshipers. And they come to God through the Messiah to worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to show them the Messiah. We need to show them Christ. We need to show them that he satisfies the thirsty. And so the disciples come back and they're marveling. They see him talking with this woman. But they're kind of astounded. They don't say anything. No one asks them a question. And then the woman, verse 28, John's keen to note, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. You know what's ironic? Is she saying, give us this water so I don't need to carry this water jug anymore. And then she drops the water jug and runs back into town to tell everyone about Jesus. She ends up doing exactly what she had hoped for. But this isn't all. I mean, so you got this Samaritan woman, comes to faith in Jesus, drops everything, goes back into town to tell everyone about Jesus. And then what's really striking on top of this is the way the passage continues. Look at verse... Jesus is basically... for sake of time, summarize it. He's talking about the will of God in drawing people to God, and they're questioning why he's doing this, and the sowing and reaping. And verse 39 is what I wanted to read. After this conversation, they look up and they see many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So she goes and tells everybody, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came for him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 more days. And many believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard ourselves and we know that he indeed is the Savior of the world. Think about that. Jesus stayed 2 more days in Samaria. He laid down and slept 2 nights in Samaria. He ate breakfast in Samaria or lunch. He sat around and talked with them. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Why is he staying in Samaria? They were scandalized that he's talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. And now he goes lodging with them. puts up his feet and talks with them. What does this communicate? In light of what we know about Jesus, it's that his heart is drawn to those who are far from God. It's over and over again in these narratives, we have to see that Jesus is not ashamed of those who are far from God. If he was ashamed of those who are far from God, then he would have no people. Because we're all far from God. And these stories are meaning to show, yes, he really wants to save these Samaritans, but we're to learn from this. But these are the types of people that he saves. The woman who's neck deep in fornication and sin, who's trusting in her own sincerity of heart to worship God to get her to heaven. I do what I believe, you do what you believe, you're sincere, I'm sincere, I think in the end it's all going to be fine. And meanwhile, she's neck deep in sin. Jesus goes to her and says, listen, you got it all wrong. You need me. That's his heart. So in one sense, Jesus did go to this well to find a bride, didn't he? This is the type of bride he has, the church, full of people like this. Sinful women at the well. Sinful men like you and me. That's who he saves. Maybe one more quick story. Luke 15. This is familiar, so we can go through this one fast. The prodigal son, just to read it, a couple comments. Luke 15, 11. This is the parable of the prodigal son. If you're newer to the Bible, this is definitely one that makes the point that I'm trying to make today. You can see it, but you know what I think really helps us to see if there's any question what the point of this is? Whenever you read the Bible, reading the literary context around it, the passages that come before it, the passages come after it, help us to see what the emphasis is of this. What's the author trying to do? Why did he arrange it this way? And as you go back to a few verses earlier, chapter 15, verses 1 and following, you see that Jesus is telling a parable. In verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. That is, people that are far from God are drawing near to Jesus. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about this. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus tells them a parable about lost sheep. So sheep that are lost that are found. Right? The sheep are gone and they come back. They're found by the shepherd. And then in verse 8, he tells another story about a lost coin, about the woman who loses a coin and then pursues it. So whether it's the shepherd pursuing the lost sheep or the woman pursuing the lost coin, the emphasis is upon the one who's in charge going after and bringing back those who are far away or that which has been lost. And then the story comes in here. With that literary background leaning in, the current of that passage pushing to this, you have this story. I'll just read it through and a couple brief comments. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. What he's basically asking for then is he's saying, listen, Dad, I know that when you die, I get some of your stuff. I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now. So let's just act like you're dead and give me the stuff. I mean, what a disrespectful son. And so the father gives it to him and says, and he divided his property between them. So he's basically executing his will while he's alive. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So he goes far away from his father and he squanders it all. He loses it all. Reckless, sinful living. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate and no one gave him anything. So for a Jew to be anywhere around pigs, unclean, far from God, bad. This guy's not only working with the pigs, he's eating pig food. He is at the absolute end. He is so far from God. But verse 17, something happens. When he came to himself, he begins to think, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as you would one of your hired servants. So what's he leaning into? He's leaning into the graciousness of the father, thinking he will take him back, but not as a son, but as a servant, because he doesn't deserve that. He squandered his sonship. So he arose and he came to his father. But here's the climax of the story, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. These are just layered for shock value. He's a far way away. The father is watching. It's the idea of the father out looking in the field and thinking, perhaps today, perhaps he'll come back. Watching and looking. And the father sees him and then feels compassion. There's our word again. A willingness to help and to do this is this inward identification of need and willingness to meet it. A love. And then ran. Middle Eastern men didn't run. It was considered shameful to do that. They would walk even today. They're walking in a proud way, and so this running indicates this recklessness and a willingness to take on shame to oneself to rescue and receive his son that's lost. And so you picture him there. He's not wearing jeans or sweatpants, not joggers or sneakers, but pulling up his garments and not dropping his microphone, but pulling up everything there and pulling it up and then just running across the field to get his son. And that's what he does. He runs. But not only is that, when he gets there, is the son thinking, how would I be received? He embraces him, wraps him up, pulls him in, and kisses him repeatedly, kissing his son. In the son, you could just see in this wonderful reunion, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For my son who was dead is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Just as the angels in heaven rejoice over one who's been lost and found, as we saw in Luke 15:10, so too here, the father and the family are to celebrate the son who's come home. What is the point of this story? Jesus means to show us that this is the heart of God towards those who are far away. We've been given great things. We take the gifts of God, we turn them inward on ourselves, we worship the gifts rather than the Creator. We love ourselves, we squander the resources, we pervert things, we make this world about us rather than about God. And then we find ourselves in a place where we're maybe eating the pig's slop, and we come to our senses and we say, this is stupid. What am I doing? I'm a madman. I'm destroying my life and wasting everything. I'm going nowhere. This is no happiness. This is no way. What do I do? I need to get my life right. Maybe if I go back to God, maybe I can earn my way back. And on our way back to God, we come to the Bible and we see there's no way to earn your way back. And we find out the gospel of grace that actually the Father is seeking. He's looking. And he's pursuing through the Spirit. And he takes our shame on. Not by running across the field, but by going to the cross in the Son, where the cross is the most shameful place. Where it wasn't just bringing up the bottom of the garment and showing the ankles and running across the field. It was being affixed to the cross, hanging naked, bearing our sin and mockings. And Christ upon the cross bore our shame so that we could be rescued and received into the family of God. Those who squandered everything are brought back home. And he throws the party, so to speak. The celebration that we get to enjoy, the Lord's Supper that we come to, this is to take and eat, take the bread, take the cup. Be reminded that this is for you. And it's a rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will go to that great celebration filled with countless people throughout history who are in that family photo, who will come and sup with the King and enjoy the feast without end on that eternal Sabbath day, where we who are far off are brought near to feast. He who is lost has been found, and we will celebrate throughout eternity. So, brothers, as you think about this, I don't know if you're wandering from God right now. You're not too far that He can't get you. I don't know if you grew up as a Christian and you wandered away and you think, maybe I'm too far away. You're not too far away. His heart is towards His people. Do you think you're ineligible for grace? Look at Christ again. He comes after people who are far from Him. Again, do you feel apart from God and too far away from something you've done this week or this month or this year or last year or 10 years ago or 30 years ago? Look at Christ and see His heart. Come to Him and say, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You know He's able and He's willing. Ability without willingness would be almost tormentable. But ability and willingness is the greatest balm to our soul imaginable. He's willing and He's able. Brothers, let us rejoice and rest in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We praise You for Your abundant love and grace in Jesus. I pray for us today that as we look at the beautiful surroundings around us, beautiful trees in the snow, and enjoy fellowship together, that we might be reminded of the beauty in the gospel. You would push these narratives and countless others to the forefront of our minds, not just for information, but for transformation, that we would delight in Christ, and we would see ourselves and our brothers in the church as characters in these stories, and even be encouraged to hope and to pray and to pursue those who are yet still outside of Christ, and pursue them with the gospel, because it's Christ's heart to save them. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.